But God has provided us with a speaker who's got a great testimony. And I've heard him preach in West Seneca. You're going to enjoy what he has to share with us. I know God has prepared him from God's word. And that's the only way you can finish well, is by being under God's word in fellowship. This is where God wants to meet us. Not at home right now doing party things, but here in fellowship, not only with each other, but under the power of his word. So, Pastor, if you come, challenge us. You got his speaker on? Okay.
How's that? Whoa. Must be okay. Yeah. All right. Well, thank you, Brother Bailey, for that introduction. I think that was the $5 introduction. Right? Just want to make sure what I owe you. All right. I'm very grateful for the opportunity to be here on RU Night and part of the Beginning to Finish Well conference also. So I appreciate Brother Shear, Pastor Shear. And some of you I've met this evening for the first time. Maybe a couple of the guys I've had an opportunity to meet in the past. I appreciate the fact that this church helps support Longview Camp and the men's retreat every fall. And that's been a blessing, and I appreciate those who have been a part of that as well. And also bring greetings from Dr. Berea. I know Dr. Berea, Orlando Berea, has filled in here a few times over the last year or so. He is one of the administrators in our Christian school, and I know he has spoken well of you when he's had opportunity to be here, so I bring greetings from him tonight as well. It's always a little scary when you're not the first person speaking in a conference like this, because you really don't know what the other guys, it's not like we get together and say, you're going to do this, you're going to do that. It's sort of like, Lord, I hope nobody takes my message. And so when I heard the little rundown tonight, I'm, okay, Lord. And I was very happy that no one had spoken from the passage I had planned to speak on tonight. So I'm grateful for that. So this evening, what I would like you to do is turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 1 Kings. We're going to actually look at three chapters. Now, in West Seneca, when I say something like that, people just sort of chuckle because it's like, we'll be here until Sunday if you're going to do three chapters. But this is going to be a quick overview. I want to talk tonight about a character that is very familiar to us. I hope perhaps you are familiar enough with the Old Testament that just by saying 1 Kings chapter 17, 18, and 19, you might automatically remember who that passage is about. But in case you don't know, I'm going to actually read from the New Testament. I'm going to read from the book of James, because this Old Testament character that we want to talk about tonight, James introduces him to us. James actually uses him as an illustration. In James chapter 5, at the end of verse 16, James makes this statement. He says, "The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." Now, that's a big statement, isn't it? The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man, it accomplishes things. And just so we might understand the type of person that he is describing as this effectual, fervent prayer, he then says in the very next verse, I guess I should be in Luke 5, right? Here we go. He says in the next verse, "Elias," or Elijah, "was a man subject to like passions as we are. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit." Let's ask the Lord to bless our time in his word tonight. Our Father, we are very grateful for the opportunity we have this evening to gather together on a Friday night, on a weekend when so many have planned for frivolity, parties, looking to escape their lives by drinking beverages that will never do them any good, that will only bring harm to their families and their lives. And yet, that's what they look forward to. That's what they think they need to finish the old year and begin the new year. Father, how grateful we are that we can come together in a conference like this and we can spend it doing that which is necessary and that which is the only thing that can truly bring us the hope and the joy and the peace and the contentment that we need. And so I thank you for these folks who are here tonight. I'm thankful that I have this opportunity. And I pray, Father, that as we spend these moments thinking about Elijah, Father, may you use his testimony both as an encouragement to us and as a challenge to us. Father, I pray that we might honor you in the time we spend in your word. And just as our brother said, it's not the messenger. Lord, I am just an old clay pot. It's the message. It's the Spirit of God speaking through the word of God. And I pray that he would do that tonight and that he would take your word and applying it to our lives, draw us closer to you. We thank you as we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever prayed about the weather? You might have been doing that tonight, right? I know in West Seneca I was thinking, oh, wonder what's going to happen. But the Lord answered those prayers, and I'm thankful that he did. Praying about the weather is something that we have done and probably will do again in the future. But here's a man in the Bible that literally prayed about the weather. But I think there's something we need to understand about this prayer. We oftentimes focus on what James said. He prayed that it wouldn't rain and didn't rain for 3.5 years. And of course, the story is told to us in these chapters in 1 Kings, chapter 17 through 19, about this incident in Israel. And we all know the story. We're all familiar, I'm sure, with the prayer that it wouldn't rain. It didn't rain. There was a drought. There was a famine. And then, of course, Mount Carmel and the 450 prophets of Baal and Elijah and the altars that are set up and the fire that comes down from heaven as the one true God proves that he is the one true God. We're all familiar with this story, but what I want us to do tonight is to think about what he illustrates. James presents Elijah to us as a man who prayed. And I think that as we close out this year, as we think about the new year that's coming up, there's one thing that each one of us can do better. And there's one thing that we need to be more focused upon, and that's prayer. And you and I need to be like Elijah. So let me just ask you that question. Do you think that you could pray like Elijah? Well, I hope tonight to demonstrate by looking at just the highlights. We don't have time to get into all three of these chapters and the nuts and the bolts, but I think that we can learn some very important lessons about Elijah. And it begins with this recognition. We focus on the 3.5 years of no rain. But what we have to understand is the drought that was the real problem was not a lack of rain. The drought that was the real problem was the spiritual drought. That's really what Israel was suffering from, and they'd been suffering from that for years. And when Elijah prayed that it wouldn't rain and God withheld the rain and there was this drought for 3.5 years, that was simply in the physical world an illustration of what was happening in the spiritual world. It was really an illustration of the real issue. And the real issue, as important as rain might be, the real issue was not a lack of rain. The real issue was the hearts of the people who lived in Israel. And it was to that end that we find what Elijah is doing in this passage. I think that when we consider what is taught in this passage, there are three major points I want to point out. The second one we'll spend more time on. The first point that we need to understand, the first question, and we'll put this in the form of a question. When should we pray? That's a good question, right? I mean, as we consider the new year, when should we pray? Now, I know we all have an answer. We should pray every day, right? But in the context of the passage, we have an illustration, Elijah being that illustration, of what prompted his prayer. And this is the answer. The time to pray is when ungodliness is rampant. And I think you would agree with me, just as we saw tonight on the one little video, we live in a country that is more ungodly every year. And I hate to say that. Brother Bailey was talking about being older than most folks in here. Well, I think I'm probably somewhere close. And I hate to say, I hate to acknowledge, I really don't want to be forced to acknowledge that in the 35 plus years I've been in the ministry, things haven't gotten better. They've gotten worse. We live in a world where ungodliness is rampant. It is growing by leaps and bounds. And when we think about that, we have to understand the time in which Elijah lived. Because Elijah lived in a time that was the most corrupt in the history of Israel. The king was Ahab. Ahab was a weak man. But he had a very strong wife. You remember who his wife was? Jezebel. She wore the pants, if you will, in that family. Jezebel was a Phoenician. She was a pagan. She was not an Israelite. And when Ahab married her and brought her to Israel, she brought something with her. She brought the worship of Baal. And not only did she become this person who introduced, she also was this person who aggressively promoted Baal worship, even to the point of having the prophets of God killed. She exterminated them. She would not allow them to stand and preach in opposition to her prophets, to her preachers. Now, there were 100 that were hidden away. 100 were able to hide in a cave, but they were silent. They were there. They were still living, but they were not standing up for the Lord. In order to protect their lives, they shut their mouths. Now, maybe pragmatically that worked for them, but because of that, the spiritual drought deepened and it got worse because there was a dearth of God's word in that place. Now, it's something interesting, and I'm setting this up because the second point is the major one. Baal. In the ancient world, gods were assigned certain things, right? So you have the god of this and the god of that. Baal was the god of rain. Baal was the god of fertility, and that meant for crops and animals and people. So when there was no rain for 3.5 years, this is in the face of quote-unquote Baal. And the famine that followed because there's no rain for the crops, Baal is the one that they look to give them rain and to give them crops. And for 3.5 years, there is a demonstration that Baal is not God. But there was no one preaching. Those 100 surviving prophets were in hiding. And so they were not standing up and saying, you see what the true God of heaven can do. So this is a time of spiritual drought. This is a time when the worship of Baal was proliferating. One other thing we have to understand about this time. It was common in Israel that they would blend the worship of the true God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, with whatever false god is the god of the moment. In this case, Baal. So what they would do is they would have the prescribed worship, and then they would take the methods of worship, the way that Baal would be worshipped, and they would marry that to the worship of the true God. Now, you and I understand it doesn't work that way, does it? You can't partially obey what God says and then fill in the rest with whatever we might feel comfortable with. The reality is, we do it God's way. We worship the way God prescribes us to worship. We don't do it some other way. But they had so blended the worship of this false god Baal with the true God of heaven that they couldn't tell where the real worship began and where real worship ended. Now, I say that tonight because, again, trying to demonstrate that what was happening in Israel, the ungodliness we see in Israel, really is mirrored with our day. We see the true worship of God is adulterated all across our country, isn't it? And we see ungodliness from in politics from the top on down, right? We don't even really need to spend a lot of time on that. We see ungodliness. We see how man-made religion has so filled churches, and people are more concerned about what the next method is than they are about what God says. So what we see today and the time in which Elijah lived are really parallel. Elijah's day was no worse than ours. Our day is likely no worse than his. And the reason that's important is, when did Elijah pray? When ungodliness was proliferating. When should you and I pray? We should pray today, now, tonight, tomorrow, because we live in an ungodly world. And like Elijah, you and I should be moved to pray. Whatever it is that we believe that God needs to do to our nation, we need to be a people who are on our knees seeking the face of God. Now, it's interesting. There were 7,000, chapter 19, 1 Kings tells us, there were 7,000 others who had not yet bowed the knee to Baal in Israel. Where were they? That's a fair question to ask, isn't it? Now, Elijah learns this when he's having a pity party. We'll talk about that shortly. But the reality is, during this spiritual drought, there were 1,000 or 100 prophets in hiding, and there were 7,000 other people who believed the truth and recognized the lie. But where were they? Because in the passage, Elijah is the one who is praying. And that's the challenge that I think you and I need to take from this passage. Our times rival Elijah's time. America is much the same. I'm going to read something to you that was written in 1989. Now, 1989 was almost 30 years ago. And what this gentleman says in 1989... I don't think it's gotten any better. This is what he says. He wrote, "I suspect that one of the reasons we are so ineffective in evangelism is that we are so much like the people around us that we have very little which we can call them. We hang around church buildings a little more. We abstain from a few things, but we simply aren't that different. As a result of this unfortunate accommodation, Christianity is reduced to little more than a spiritual crutch to help us through the minefields of the upwardly mobile life. God is there to help us get our promotions, our house in the suburbs, and our bills paid. Somehow God has become a co-conspirator in our agendas instead of our becoming a co-conspirator in His. Something is amiss." Now, if that was said 30 years ago, I wish I could say the church has gotten better. But you and I know it hasn't. You and I know, if anything, the church is in a worse state today than it was then. We live in a world and we live in a country where there is a spiritual drought. The answer is not Washington. It's not Albany. The answer is God. And the answer is that we need Him to send revival. We need God to send those spiritual rains that we need to revive us. And we should be praying that God would do just that. So, when should we pray? We should pray in the midst of ungodliness. Folks, we need to be a people who are praying. But that brings me to the main point tonight. Who are the people who pray? And I think Elijah teaches us this. And I take great comfort from what Elijah says. There are four characteristics of Elijah that answer this question. Who are the people who pray? Number one, the people who pray are the ones who know the living God and know that he is omnipotent. Isn't that what we see from Elijah? Elijah knew the one true God. And Elijah knew that the one true God, the omnipotent creator of all things, could withhold the rain. He believed that because he knew God. And I wonder sometimes, do we pray to the God that we know who is omnipotent? Or do we shorten the arm of God? I think that's a valid question. Notice his opening line in chapter 17, verse 1. He says, Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said, As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. Do you see that opening line? He knew that God was the living, all-powerful God. And he said, the God before whom I stand. And this is important. What did he mean when he said in this verse, the God before whom I stand? Well, we've probably all seen movies with kings, right? You know, the king is sitting on his throne. And when the king is sitting on his throne, is he alone in the courtroom, if you will? No. There are people who are standing at attention, right? They are standing before the king. Why are they there? Why are these individuals standing before the king? Because if the king decides he wants a drink of water, he doesn't want to have to say, hey, can you hear me? He simply speaks to the person who's standing before him and says, I want a glass of water. In other words, this person is a servant. And this person's purpose is to be ready at all times to serve the master, the king. So when Elijah says that the God before whom he stands, he is saying that he is the servant of Almighty God and that he lives to obey him. This speaks of the yieldedness of his heart and his life. He was one who had given himself to God. Whatever God would have him to do, he was ready and willing. He is a servant. He is ready to follow the God who is all-powerful and who can accomplish great things. Notice with me, secondly, not only do godly people know that God is omnipotent and they know him, they have a relationship with him, but secondly, they understand they're accountable to him. We are accountable to God, aren't we? See, the reality here is this. Before whom I stand, whom I serve, Elijah understood that as this servant who was standing before Almighty God to do whatever he would direct him to do, that he would give an account of his life to him. Now, this is important for us. He was standing before a powerful king. He was standing before someone who had already demonstrated his willingness to kill people he didn't like. He's already done this. So as Elijah is standing before Ahab, he could have done the math, if you will, and said, you know, I don't want to get this guy mad at me because he might kill me like he killed all those other prophets. But there's something very important that he understood. He understood that the ultimate judge was not Ahab. The ultimate judge is God. And Ahab might choose to take his life, but he would rather spend his life obeying God, pleasing God, than simply trying to keep this wicked king happy. He understood that he would be accountable to God. If you've heard of Hugh Latimer, Hugh Latimer was a martyr. Hugh Latimer lived during the time of Henry VIII. And before his martyrdom, he would have occasion to speak, to preach, if you will, with Henry VIII in attendance. And it is said of him that when those times came, he would speak to himself before he would ascend the pulpit, if you will, and he would say, "Okay, Latimer, be careful what you say, because you're going to be speaking to the king, and you don't want to make him mad." But then he would pause and say to himself, "But Latimer, remember that you are speaking for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and be careful that you don't displease him." Now, the result of that was he became a martyr, because he didn't hold back what he had to say, and King Henry VIII was offended, and King Henry VIII had him killed. But that's much the same circumstance that we find Elijah in here. Elijah understands that it's not Ahab that he gives an account to. He gives an account to God. And folks, we need to remember that, don't we? We need to remember who it is that we will give an account to. And the Bible tells us, the New Testament tells us, that we all will give an account to God. Every one of us one day will stand before Him. Those of us who are believers will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We will give an account. Now, I am very happy and blessed to know that when I stand before the judgment seat of Christ, I will not be judged for my salvation. That took place at the cross, didn't it? He is my Redeemer, just as we sang tonight. But I will give an account of the life that I lived. And was the character of my life wood and hay and stubble? Or was it gold and silver and precious stones? If I stand before Him and I've yielded my life to Him and I seek to honor Him with my life, as imperfectly as that might be, there will be gold and silver and precious stones. But if I allow myself to be distracted by the things of the world and the things in the world and the things that don't matter and the things that don't last, then I will stand before Him and it'll all be burned by fire. I will be saved, but all of those works will be gone. I wonder how many of God's people will stand before Him in that day, and they will be ashamed because they didn't live a life that honored the Lord that saved them. We need to remember that we will give an account to Him. And then, thirdly, we need to notice that Elijah had a zeal for holiness. And those who pray the kinds of prayers that Elijah prayed are people who have a zeal for holiness. How do we see Elijah's zeal? Well, I want you to notice in chapter 18. In chapter 18, beginning in verse 17, Elijah meets Ahab. It hasn't rained for 3.5 years. There's been 3.5 years of drought. And Ahab says in verse 17, "It came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said unto him, Art thou he that troubleth Israel?" Now, to put that in our language today, if you will, he says, are you the one that's caused all the trouble? This is Ahab speaking to Elijah. Are you the troublemaker? And I want you to notice what Elijah says to him in verse 18. He answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam." So here we have an example. He is serving the God of heaven. He is doing what the God of heaven has told him to do. He knows that he should fear God more than man. And then when a man says, "Are you the troublemaker?" he says, "I'm not the troublemaker. You are the troublemaker." And so you can almost see him pointing his finger in the face of Ahab and the courage and the boldness to say, "The problems that the nation is suffering are not my fault. They're your fault. And again, we could probably make a list tonight of people in our country that we could say this person and this person and this person, right? But the important thing is what Elijah follows through with. He has a zeal for the Lord. I want you to notice verse 21. Because following this conversation with Ahab, Elijah puts forth a challenge. He says, I want you to do this for me. I want you to get the prophets of Baal and have them build an altar on this mountain and get their sacrifice ready, get their wood ready, and I'll build my altar over here and I'll get my sacrifice ready and get my wood ready and we'll pray. The prophets of Baal will pray, I will pray, and we will see who the true God of heaven is. But then he didn't stop. Notice what he says to the people. And Elijah came unto all the people and said, how long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. You see the zeal this man has for God? The passion he has for God's holiness? God is the one who is being dishonored in this whole sad story. And we find Elijah with a zeal and a passion for God, and he looks at the people and he says, you need to choose. Who are you going to serve? Now, the sad part of this story is there were 7,000 people in Israel who had not bowed the knee to Baal. Surely in that crowd there was one or two. Did anybody step over to Elijah's side? No. Elijah's all alone. As a matter of fact, he follows that up by pointing out the odds in verse 22. 450 prophets of Baal against Elijah all alone. Now, there's something that makes this story even more pointed. The Phoenicians, remember, Jezebel is a Phoenician. The Phoenicians believed that Baal lived on Mount Carmel. And where is this taking place? Mount Carmel. So not only has he, through his prayers, attacked what is supposed to be the power of this false god in the rain and in the crops, he's now giving him home field advantage. He didn't say, let's go to Jerusalem. He said, you know what? This is where Baal lives, right? Sorry. This is where Baal lives. So if this is where Baal lives, why don't we, in Baal's house, ask Baal to send fire to prove he exists? He is taking away every excuse these false prophets have. I mean, this is their home court. And of course, we know the story. They pray and they pray and they cut themselves and they beg, and Elijah's on the other side. You can sort of see him leaning against his altar, watching this whole thing. And then he begins to taunt. Well, maybe he's on vacation. Maybe he left his house for a while. Maybe you need to scream a little louder. Nothing happens. And then it's his turn. And he says, I want you to go get some water. Now, it hadn't rained for 3.5 years. How precious is water? I want you to go get a barrel of water and pour it on my altar. Soak my sacrifice. Soak the wood. In other words, any attempt that they might make to say that it was a trick, he's taking that excuse away. The only way this sacrifice is going to be licked up by fire is if God sends fire from heaven. And we know the story. God did just that. And God licked up that sacrifice. A zeal. He had a zeal and passion for God that enabled him to stand alone against 450 false prophets on their home court and to taunt them and then to pray an audacious prayer and say, God, prove today who is God in Israel. And God licked up that sacrifice. But his zeal and passion for God didn't end there. What did he do next? Well, what we find him doing next in verse 40 of chapter 18, after God had licked up the sacrifice, then he said this, Elijah said unto them, take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape. And they took them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. What was the Old Testament prescription for a false prophet? Death. And by the way, was death when you were, you got under 75% right? Was there a curve that they used in grading the prophets? What was the standard? How many false statements could they make? Zero. A lot different than people today who call themselves prophets. Because the Old Testament prescription was one error and you're dead. And that hasn't changed, folks, just because it's New Testament. Not that we should go trying to kill people, but you get the point I make, I hope, right? They're not prophets of God. If they make one error, they are not prophets of God. No matter how many gold rings they wear, all right, or the kind of car they drive, a prophet of God must speak the word of God. And that's why we have to stick with the book. Because the minute I step out of this book, mark it down, I'm going to say something wrong. Because I'm fallible. Only God's word is infallible. And so we have to stand on what this book says. And that's what Elijah was doing. He said, these are false prophets. And you need to make sure they're dead. This is the same thing, by the way, that Moses did with the golden calf incident. You know, those who presumed to speak for God who were false had to be dealt with. And so we see this zeal and this passion that Elijah had. Now, these are all important points. And we need to understand these points. We pray because we know the living God and we know that He is omnipotent. In our prayers, we understand we are accountable to Him. And so the lives we live every day are lives that we live consciously in His presence. We know He knows all things and the very thoughts of our hearts. And we must have a holy zeal and passion for the things of God, even though it may mark us, even though we may increasingly be in the minority, even though it may be that someday it'll cost you your job. If standing for the truth and standing for the God brings that result, then praise God. And we must be willing to do that. But I want you to notice the fourth point tonight because we can't miss this point. The fourth point is this. Elijah struggled against his own sinful nature. People who pray, the godly people who come into the presence of God are not perfect people. Now, isn't that an encouragement? See, I think sometimes you and I are both, we're all guilty of reading about characters like Elijah, and we kind of put them on a pedestal, don't we? I mean, they're super spiritual people, and we're down here. So sure, Elijah could pray this audacious prayer because he was a super spiritual guy. But who are we? But I want you to notice something interesting about this man. Back in James chapter 5, what did James say? He said in verse 16, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. It accomplishes things. And then he says, let me give you an illustration of the kind of person that can pray these prayers. This is what he says. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. He didn't say, Elijah prayed and look what God did. Now, if that's what he said, we'd say, yeah, that's right. But what did he say? So here's an example of a man who had an effective prayer life. He was a man just like us. That's what James says. Sorry. Elijah was not perfect. He had his emotional ups and downs. And we see that in the passage, don't we? Because what happens in the passage? What does Elijah do after, you remember, he goes up on the mountain. He prays that God would send rain. He sends his servant to go look. Don't see anything yet. He prays some more. Finally, the servant says, I see a cloud like the size of a man's fist way off in the distance. And what did Elijah do? Oh, you better go tell Ahab. He better start home because the rain's coming. And then he ran and got there before Ahab. That's kind of a remarkable thing in itself, isn't it? But then he heard something that really shook him. Jezebel. And what did Jezebel say? By this time tomorrow, you're going to be like those prophets of mine that you killed. Now, let's be honest. If we were Elijah, we would have looked at Jezebel and laughed, wouldn't we? We'd have looked at Jezebel and said, hey, remember the rain for the last 3.5 years? Did you see the fire that came down out of heaven? I'm not concerned about you, lady. I'm not worried about your threats. You can't touch me. And if he had said that, we'd all say, amen, Elijah, right? But what did Elijah do? Elijah said, oh no. She's going to kill me. And he runs and he runs and he runs. And when he finally gets to the end of his run, remember his prayer? God, I'm the only one left. I'm the only one that's faithful. I'm the only one that really cares about you. Why don't you just kill me? Now, did Elijah really want God to kill him? You see, if Elijah really wanted to die, he would have stayed and let Jezebel do that deed, right? I mean, Jezebel was happy to do that. He ran because he didn't want to die. But just like you and me, when we get to a certain place in our lives where we begin to feel sorry for ourselves, we begin to have a pity party for ourselves, we begin to think that nobody has ever had the problems that I have, right? Am I the only one that's ever felt that way? We all have those moments when we're depressed. We all have those moments when we feel defeated. We all have those moments where what he's really doing is questioning God. You know, why am I in this place? After all that I've done for you, this is what I have to show for it? That this woman wants to kill me? I mean, he's gone from an emotional, spiritual mountaintop high to the lowest place in the valley. And folks, I've been on both sides of that. But you see, that's what's so encouraging to me about this picture. Something else to think about Elijah. Where was Elijah from? Who was his dad? What tribe was he from? You know, the only thing we know about Elijah is that he came from a village on the far side of Jordan. It's a village that nobody's ever heard of. It's a village that today nobody can locate. He's just on the other side of the Jordan River, somewhere way over yonder. That's all he knows. That's all we know. In other words, Elijah is a nobody from nowhere. I mean, this is not a man who has a great pedigree. This is not a man who went to the right Bible college. This is not a man who learned under the right people who taught him. This is a man that just suddenly came bursting on the scene from nowhere. And why should anybody respect who he is? Because he's nobody. He's nobody from nowhere. And yet this nobody from nowhere prays audacious prayers, and God does great things. Yeah, Elijah was somebody just like you and me. He wasn't perfect. He had his emotional highs and his emotional lows. There were days that were great and there were days that were bad. And what is it that this tells us? It tells us simply this, that there's hope for us all. Isn't there? You see, sometimes you and I think that, you know, God will answer my prayer, you know, 2018 starts Monday, right? So if I can spend the first 6 months of the year every day reading my Bible for 2 or 3 hours, every day in prayer for 2 or 3 hours, you know, if I'm doing everything, crossing the T's, dotting the I's, you know, I'm really working hard. One of the brothers mentioned about going to the gym. You know, we were teasing because, you know, some of us need to go to the gym, and he goes to the gym, and you can tell the difference, right? And we were teasing about the discipline that it takes to do that. You know, that's sometimes the way we think. We want to become super Christians by doing all of these great things, and then God will answer my prayer. Do you ever feel that way? So you don't pray. You really don't pray because I just don't feel like, you know, God's not going to answer my prayer because I'm a nobody. And I'm from nowhere. You ever felt that way? I felt that way. But you see, it's not who I am. And it's not where I'm from. And it's not who my people are. It's who my God is. And we can come boldly before Him. What does the New Testament tell us? We can come boldly before the throne of grace. How? What is our means of coming into the presence of God? It's the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's because of what our Redeemer has done for me that I can come into the presence of God. And when I come into His presence, I'm not going to come into His presence perfect because I'll never be perfect this side of heaven. But I can come into His presence and I can confess my sin. I should. Shouldn't we all? And it may be that sometimes I'm confessing the sin that I've already confessed the week before. Am I the only one that's ever had to do that? And don't you feel rotten? God, I did it again. Because we think God acts like us. And He's going to say, hey, I gave you 3 chances. You're out of here. I am so glad that God doesn't do that, folks. I'm so glad that God doesn't look at me and say, I gave you more opportunities than you deserve. I don't deserve one opportunity. But because of the blood of Christ, I can come into His presence. And even if I've fallen on my face, you know, this sign talks about the fact that we want to begin finishing well. Yeah, we want to finish well. And like the brother last night, yes, sometimes I've got to beat my body into subjection. But you know, sometimes in seeking to beat my body into subjection, I miss. But I'm so glad that God is gracious and kind and merciful, because it isn't about who I am. It's about who Christ is and what He did for me. And I can come into His presence. You see, there's hope. And the point of the message tonight has really been to center upon that idea that we need to be a praying people. And no, you're not always going to be worthy of coming into the presence of God. In fact, you never will be. Because the Scripture says if you're guilty of the least of the commandments, you're guilty of all the commandments, right? And we use that for unbelievers, but you know the principle is the same for us. I stand before God not in my own righteousness, but in the imputed righteousness of Christ. That's my standing before God, and that's how I can come into His presence. And I may need to confess my sin, but I need to confess my sin. And it needs to be a common practice that I am calling my sin the same thing that God calls it. And yes, disciplining myself and seeking to live that life committed to Him and living that life knowing I'm accountable to Him, seeking by His grace to become more zealous and passionate for who He is so that I might be like Elijah and be that one person willing to stand against a multitude who rejects the truth, whatever the cost. But I need to do that with the understanding that like Elijah, I'm going to have to wrestle with myself. I'm going to have a battle. If I am to be walking closer with the Lord at the end of 2018, and let's be honest, I pray Christ comes before 2018 gets here, all right? Wouldn't that be nice that we just skip right over 2018 because we're with the Lord? But if the Lord tarries and I'm here in 2018 and I'm walking closer to Him, it's by His grace and mercy. It's the work that He has accomplished in my life. He gets the glory from it. But I'm going to have some battles between now and then. Elijah had battles. And he fought with himself. And he was rebuked for it. But God never left him. Let me ask you this. Remember the Transfiguration? In the Transfiguration, who appeared with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration? Moses. And Elijah. As a matter of fact, God took Elijah up, didn't He? And yet, James says, he was just like you and me. He's not a super Christian. He's just a man. And he sometimes fell on his face. But look what God did through him. And so the challenge for you and me tonight is we need to be like Elijah. I'm going to close with a story. Have you ever heard of Watchman Nee? Some of you may have read about Watchman Nee. He was a missionary, a Chinese evangelist. The story is told that he was in the southern part of China and he had a team of men with him and they were preaching in a village. And as they preached in this village, the villagers just They just rebuffed the message. Nobody wanted to really listen. Nobody wanted to respond. And one of the young men that was with Watchman Nee, Watchman Nee was actually across on the other side of the village. One of the young men, he was exasperated, and he said, "Hey, why won't you guys listen to us?" And he was told by the villagers, "Because we worship Ta Wang. He is our God." As a matter of fact, every year we have a great festival. For centuries, we have had this great festival to Ta Wang, and every year on his festival day, it doesn't rain because he tells us what day to have it. Through divination, the priests would say, "This is the day, and it won't rain on this day." And the young man, only as young men can do, right? He said, "It's going to rain this year on your special day with Ta Wang." Now, later that day, Watchman Nee heard about this young man's statement that now has run through the village because all the villagers, everybody knows about it. And Watchman Nee says, "Oh, no. Oh, what are we going to do?" And so they started praying. "God, send rain. On that day, send rain." That day came, they woke up, sun shining. "Oh, let's gather around the table, let's pray." They started praying, and they barely started praying when they started hearing drips of water on the roof. The rain came. But that's not the end of the story, because some of the villagers saw the rain and they came to hear more about this Jesus and they got saved and they burned their idols. But the majority of the village listened to the elders, the priests, who said, "Oh, you know, our bad, my fault, we misunderstood. It wasn't today, it's supposed to be the end of next week." "Oh, okay, whew, wasn't Ta Wang. Okay, now what are they going to do?" They already prayed once and God sent rain. They started praying again. God sent rain on that festival day. And the day the festival came, they got up. It wasn't raining. They started praying. And God sent a torrential downpour. And many people in that village came to know Christ as their Savior. Now, Watchman Nee said that as they prayed both times, the first time as they prayed, God gave him confidence by simply, as Watchman Nee said, he just felt this conviction in his heart, where is the God of Elijah? God's going to do this. And when they started praying for the second time, he said he grew convicted because God had already in his heart impressed him with that very question, where is the God of Elijah? God's going to do this thing. And God did it. Now, I'm not saying that you and I can be like Watchman Nee or like Elijah, but I met a missionary once. He was a missionary to the jungles of Africa. And he was relating to me and some other preachers that there were shaman, witch doctors, and they would, under the spell of a demon, they would walk across live coals of fire. And this missionary said, you know, as we're trying to reach these villagers, they would challenge us and say, can your God do that? Can your God do that? He said, you know what? I took my shoes off and I did that. And I proved to them that the true God of heaven is able to do what these charlatans can only play at doing. Now, I'm not saying let's take our shoes off and walk across live coals. What am I saying? I'm saying that you and I need to take the challenge that in 2018, we're like Elijah. You want to finish well? Then start the year, begin the year praying. I wonder what God could do here in this church. In West Seneca, where I'm from, what could God do if we really prayed? Not played at praying, but we really made it a focus of our hearts and lives. Folks, we can get busy doing a lot of things. And you know, just like the gentleman on the RU video, when he said, of course this doesn't work. It's just a program. God is the one who works. That's true, isn't it? And we can shop around for the next best book, and we can adopt the next best program. But you know, those are all man-made. What we need is to draw nigh to our God. And if we draw nigh to Him, what does James tell us earlier in his book? God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. So you want God's grace in the upcoming year? You want to be someone like Elijah who can pray and see God do great things? Then make that commitment and draw nigh to God and humble yourself before Him. And I'm confident that the problem isn't on God's end. The problem's on our end. We're the ones who shorten the arm of God. I want to pray for revival. I want to pray, can God send revival to America? Sure He can. But why do we want revival? Because it's exciting. No. Why did He pray? That they might know who the God of Israel is. So you and I need to pray that God sends revival. We need those refreshing spiritual rains, don't we? But the purpose of our prayer is like Elijah. It's not about so we can be a part of something exciting and it's in the history books, like the Great Awakening. No, it's so that you and I, through our prayers, can seek to lift up the name of Christ. And what did He say? If I be lifted up, I'll draw all men to myself. So we need to pray that we'll be faithful, and that we'll lift Him up, and that God will send revival. Let's bow our heads. So, The message tonight, again, was very simple. I trust that the Lord will use it in each of our lives, and I trust that each of us will, by the grace of God, seek to make 2018 a year of prayer. Now, Elijah didn't just pray. He prayed and put feet to his prayers, but he prayed. So by the grace of God, I hope you and I will do that. Just a moment, I'm going to pray, and then I'll turn the service back over to our brother. But I would just ask, since I know a handful of folks here, but the majority I don't know. If the Spirit of God has spoken to your heart tonight, maybe He's convicted you of something you need to deal with, some sin you need to confess, or just that you need to make this commitment that you're going to make prayer a priority. Starting tonight, not next week, I'd like to pray for you. If you just quickly raise your hand, amen, amen, thank you, amen. You can put your hands down, thank you. I would be remiss if I didn't also ask. We're talking about those of us who know the living God can pray and come into His presence. I'd be remiss if I didn't ask tonight, is there someone here who does not know Him, but you would like to know more about Him? We'd love to be able to show you from the Bible how you can know that your sins are forgiven, how you can come to know the true living God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'd like to pray for you. If that's true of anyone, just quickly raise your hand. Our Father, as we bow our hearts and come into your presence tonight, we thank you for Elijah, and we thank you, Father, that James uses him as an example of effectual, fervent praying, that Elijah is lifted up before us as the example of a man whose prayers were effective. And Lord, we are truly thankful that he is, because he was a man just like us. He wasn't perfect. And Lord, that gives us all hope, because it's not that we somehow make ourselves good enough. We come into your presence boldly through the blood of Christ. We thank you for that promise. We thank you, Father, that we have such entrance. And God, we pray that we would spend time thinking about Elijah. And I pray, Father, that the folks in this church, as they've heard two messages prior tonight, they have two more messages to come. I pray that included in all of these messages, that they would take the central point of each message to heart. And I pray that they would bathe the decisions they have made or will make in prayer, and that prayer truly will become a priority in our lives. We all know that we should pray. Prayer is important. We know that. But God, we struggle to pray as we should. And Lord, I ask that you would help us. Those who raise their hands especially, work in their hearts. You know their needs. Draw them close to yourself. Father, may Christ truly be honored in this church, and may he be honored in each of our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Brother.